Will you pray with me, please? Well, God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When were you saved? As a kid growing up in Texas, I was asked that question more than once. Sometimes I was asked by friends a couple of times just on the street, when were you saved? And each time that I was asked that question, it was clear to me that the person doing the asking was expecting me to point to a specific event in my life and to describe for them in detail my personal moment of conversion. And I think we, as a people, were drawn to those kinds of stories, those kinds of conversion stories, precisely because they're dramatic, in the best sense of that word. Because there's a setup and building tension. This is what my life was like. And there's a climax, a moment of crisis. This is what happened. And then there's resolution. This is what my life is like now. But I wonder, is conversion always so formulaic? Is conversion a one-and-done thing? And is it only people who stand outside the faith that stand in need of conversion? Or does perhaps the Holy Spirit work in more subtle ways too? Those kinds of questions are at the heart of our reading this morning from the Acts of the Apostles. This spring and summer, we've been reading and preaching our way through the book of Acts. And you may recall that in the very first chapter of Acts, as the resurrected Jesus is ascending into heaven, he makes his disciples this incredible promise. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, and then out to Judea and Samaria and indeed to the ends of the earth." And as we've been reading this story, we're seeing that promise, that movement of the gospel, that promise beginning to come to fruition. The disciples have indeed received power from the Holy Spirit. And the good news about Jesus is beginning to move out beyond Jerusalem. Last week, we were in chapter 8, and we read about the Spirit at work to the south of Jerusalem along the Gaza Road, about this encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian secretary of the treasury as they rode along in a chariot. Well, today, now our story is going to take us to the northeast of Jerusalem on the road leading toward Damascus, where we will meet a man named Saul. Now, there's some backstory I need to fill in about Saul because we're not preaching Acts verse by verse all the way through, so we skipped over an important story that I need to fill you in on. If we'd been reading straight through, you would have already known this isn't the first time we're going to hear the name Saul. Saul is the number one enemy of the disciples. He has made it his mission on earth to quash this movement that's become known as the Way. As a matter of fact, in chapter 7, when some of the disciples are in trouble and the crowd decides to beat one of them to death, Saul didn't participate in the beating, but he held the jackets of the people doing it. And he looked on with approval. So, last week we met this Ethiopian secretary of the treasury who may not necessarily have known everything there was to know about the Christian faith, but whose heart was open to it. He was in the Word. He was hungry to learn more. Not the case with Saul. Saul knows all about it and is doing everything he can to crush it. So with that background in mind, that backstory, I invite you to listen now for a word from God from the 9th chapter of Acts. We're going to begin at the first verse. Listen now for a word from God. "Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if Saul found any who belonged to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless because they heard the voice, but they saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days, Saul was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias!" And he answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to Ananias, "Get up and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So if you're reading in your pew Bible or your personal Bible, you may note that in many English Bibles, this story appears with the subhead, "The Conversion of Saul." Note that that's not in the actual text as transmitted. That's an editorial thing to help us as readers. But yeah, of course, it's a dramatic conversion story, right? I mean, Saul's, and we think he's knocked off his horse. There's not a horse there, but sometimes you see that in children's vacation Bible school materials. He's knocked to the ground, and he's blinded by a flash of light. And then there's the voice of Jesus himself saying, "Saul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me?" Now, spoiler alert. If you know the rest of the story, Saul won't be known as Saul any longer. He's going to have a name change. His name's going to be Paul. And Paul will become the most prolific church planner and theologian and missionary of the first century. Paul will write about half of what we have come to know as the New Testament. So without this moment of conversion on the Damascus Road, who knows what might have become of this fledgling moment we call the church, fledgling movement we call the church. Critical story for the entire New Testament narrative right here about Saul's conversion. But I submit to you that Saul was not the only person who experienced a conversion by the power of the Holy Spirit there in Damascus. We don't know much about Ananias. Matter of fact, this is the only time he's going to show up in the New Testament at all. But we know he was a disciple of Jesus who lived in or near Damascus, about 100 miles, a little more than 100 miles northeast of Jerusalem. But even in those early days of the church, we can assume that he already knew that discipleship often comes with a cost. We can assume that he knew that publicly identifying oneself as a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, that in itself would carry some amount of risk. We can assume, because he says he knows about the trouble in Jerusalem, about what's been going on there, about how some religious leaders have already started rounding up some of the disciples, how some of them have even been killed. And we can assume that we have already heard that Saul, the number one enemy of the disciples, was on his way to town, arrest warrants in hand. We can also assume that Ananias was a man of biblical faith. And here's why I say I think he was a man of biblical faith. Because when the Lord called his name, did you see his answer? The same answer that Abraham gave. Same one that Isaiah gave. Same one Moses gave. Here I am, Lord. So then the Lord tells him to get up and go and lay his hands on Saul, the sworn enemy of the disciples. And Ananias replies, now this is my paraphrase, are you crazy, Lord? Don't you know what Saul's been doing to your people? Don't you know he's got arrest warrants? This is a good joke. Go and lay hands on him. Yeah, more like run before Saul lays hands on me. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he's an instrument whom I have chosen. And then the text simply says, so Ananias went. I don't know about you. I wouldn't have blamed Ananias if he had just stayed put. Right where he was. Somebody else can go over to Straight Street and see about this Saul fellow. He's made it clear he's my enemy. It's safer to stay right here. Thank you very much. The text simply says, Ananias went. And that's why I say Saul wasn't the only one who was converted that day. Because it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome that kind of fear. The Holy Spirit came over Ananias and moved him off of his seat, moved him out of his hiding place, moved him not away from his sworn enemy, but right toward him. The power of the Holy Spirit came over Ananias so much so that by the time he got across town to Straight Street, he was no longer filled with fear. He no longer viewed Saul as an enemy or a threat, or as someone to be avoided at all costs. The power of the Holy Spirit came over Ananias so much so that he was able to walk into that house and lay his hands gently on the man who everyone told him was his enemy. Then Ananias was able to call him the name brother. The Holy Spirit is up to some things here. So Saul, we know about the conversion of Saul. Converted from bombastic breathing of threats and murder into the church's most important first century evangelist. God's Holy Spirit worked in and through Ananias too. So much so that Ananias was converted from his fear and reticence into one filled with a confidence and peace that passes all understanding. It strikes me that the same spirit that knocked Saul to his backside and blinded him could have just as easily removed those scales from his eyes. The spirit could have completed Saul's conversion without any human help. See, the Spirit works, though, through human beings. And ultimately, the Bible isn't about Saul or Ananias or the Israelites or the Gentiles. Ultimately, the Bible is about God and about you and me and about our relationships with each other. So, what about you? Have you had a moment of conversion? Can you point in your life to the exact time and place that you were bowled over by the power of the Holy Spirit and you knew you would never be the same? I know some of you can because you've told me. You've shared that testimony with me. And some of you have said, you know, there's never been a time when I have not felt the Holy Spirit in my life. Some of you have said, my conversion has been more subtle. Either way, here's what I want you to remember, my friend. God has a mission. God has a plan. And the plan is simply this, for the blessing of all the families of the earth. It's right there in Genesis 12, verse 4. I will bless all the families of the earth. Which tells me God didn't put Saul and Ananias together in a room and say, hey, let's see what happens. No, this was part of God's mission in the world. Both of them had a vital role in building the kingdom of God. And here's the kicker, so do you. You do. You have a role to play in building the kingdom of God. God's intention is for the blessing of all the families of the earth. All. Those who are in the church. Yeah. And those who are outside of it too. Those who are the allies of the church. And guess what? Even those who are opposed to the church. God's intent is the blessing of all the families of the earth. And for reasons that pass my understanding, God works in and through humans, through you and me, ordinary, messy, broken people, to fulfill this extraordinary mission of blessing. I don't know necessarily the specifics of your role in this. I've been following Jesus for a long time. I'm still trying to figure out my role. But Saul became Paul and became a household name. Ananias faded into the background again. Who knows how it's going to work, but God has a mission for you. And I hear you say, I'm too old. I'm too old. That's what your ancestors Abraham and Sarah said too when they first heard about this mission, about how God was going to make of them this old childless couple into a great nation. And you might say, well, I'm just getting started. I'm too young. That's what your ancestor Jeremiah said too. During some of the very darkest days in our people's history, God made him a mighty prophet of Judah. You might say, well, God couldn't possibly use me. Pastor, you don't know what I've done and where I've been. That's what your ancestor Moses said too. A convicted murderer on the run from the authorities, who God used to lead God's people out of Egypt. You might say, I'm just too frightened. I better stay put. That's what your ancestor Esther said too. And God said, who knows? You may be in a royal position for just such a time as this. See, over and over again, God works through ordinary, messy, broken people to create extraordinarily beautiful things. Over and over again, God works through ordinary, messy people like Saul and Ananias and you and me so that the blind are made to see again. The lame are made to walk again, and sworn enemies come together as siblings in Christ. And that thought gives me great comfort, because as we live out our discipleship together here at First Presbyterian Church, I don't know if you've noticed, but things are complicated in our world right now. Things are hard. These are tense times through which we are living, and I think it would be easier and feel far safer if we were to just sit tight, not make too much noise, not do anything controversial, to avoid the notice of those who would oppose us, to steer clear of those who do not agree that God's intention is the blessing of all the families of the earth. No one would blame us. It's scary out there. No one would blame us if we just stayed put. Here's the thing. I don't know if you've noticed this. I saw this again this week as we've been reading through Acts. The dadgum spirit won't stay put. It keeps moving. It keeps moving from the center in Jerusalem and then out all over the place. The spirit keeps moving to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So yes, the Spirit is in this place, to be sure. And the Spirit keeps blowing out there onto the sidewalk and out into the street and into the classrooms and the courtrooms and the boardrooms and the living rooms and the waiting rooms and all of the places in our world where the families of the earth live and move and have our being. The mission of God is the blessing of all the families of the earth. And the Spirit of the Lord said to Saul, "Get up!" And the Spirit of the Lord said to Ananias, "Get up!" And the Spirit of the Lord says to us, the Church of Jesus Christ, "Get up! Get up!" Not for nothing, in the biblical Greek in which Luke wrote Acts, the phrase "get up" has a lot in common linguistically with "rise up," as in rise again from the dead. How about that? For that's who we are. Easter people. People who've been claimed in baptism. People who have been saved by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. People who have been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. To get up. To rise up, converted to bring sight to those who are blind, converted to bring healing and movement to those who are stuck, converted to move toward our enemies in love rather than running away from them in fear, to bring a gentle touch and to call them our siblings. God has converted us into an Easter people, a people of resurrection, people on the move, away from fear and enmity, headed right toward justice and love. That's who God is converting us to be, even now. Thanks be to God. Amen.